Please turn to the Gospel of John and to John 6. I'll be reading John 6, verses 60 to 71, but we will briefly cover most of the chapter. John 6, verse 60. Listen to God's holy and living word. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Let's come to God in prayer. God our Father, we come to you in the name of your Holy One, Jesus Christ. We ask that our ears would be unstopped and our hearts softened to receive your word. We need your divine intervention to understand. Convict us afresh, O God. Make us sensitive to the truth of your word. And as we receive, may we give you all the glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. The saying goes, "Give a man a fish and he'll eat for a day. Teach a man to fish and he'll eat for a lifetime." The sincere and fleeting charity of a single small donation can be helpful. A fish will fill a belly and give energy to work. It can change a person's day and maybe even his month, but typically not his life. Usually a small donation doesn't go anywhere, affects no great change. What is needed is the replacement of the donation with education. Not just a fish, but the ability to catch fish. Not one meal to eat, but the skills to make many meals. Education changes a person's lifestyle and perspective. Knowledge and understanding can lead a man's feet away from poor life decisions. In John 6, Jesus refuses to continue giving meal after meal to his disciples. He moves on from feeding his followers to educating them. Jesus tells them to recognize that it's not food that they need, but reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. The crowds who have come to him are starving, but they think they're only craving food. They don't see that they are spiritually dead. They think they have no spiritual need, and they reject the spiritual sustenance that Jesus offers them. So, Jesus poses a difficult statement to them. This difficult statement offends even the disciples of Jesus so much that they abandon Jesus. But the 12 apostles have a different response than the departing disciples. And yet, betrayal will come from one of the 12. If you're taking notes, then I have four questions for you to hang your thoughts on. I'll read them all now and then again as I go through each of them. The first question, what is the difficult statement? Second, why are the disciples offended? Third, what is the answer of the 12? And fourth, why is betrayal mentioned here? In John 6, verse 60, our passage begins with a problem. The disciples are offended. They do not agree with what Jesus has been saying. Verse 60, "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?'" So our first question, what is the difficult statement? Well, reading verse 60, when they heard this, when the disciples heard the statement, the disciples are responding to a statement. And they're calling that statement difficult. Not difficult to understand, but difficult to believe, difficult to agree with. Since the disciples are responding, then the thing they're responding to must come before. This difficult statement precedes our passage. So let's look earlier in John 6 to figure out why the disciples are so upset. All the way back to the beginning of the action, John 6, 1. John 6, Jesus is teaching in the Galilee. The crowds find him in a desolate place with his disciples, wanting to see miracles. He sees the multitude of Jewish people as hungry, and he has compassion for them. He takes 5 barley loaves and 2 fish from a young boy. He feeds the entire multitude with the boy's snack. On top of that, there are leftover bread pieces, 12 baskets full of them. Clearly, Jesus is special. Clearly, Jesus is an important person that others should listen to. But the crowd of Jews doesn't come to that conclusion. They don't understand. Instead, they want to make Jesus their king. They want full bellies. So Jesus leaves. He goes away to pray. And then he walks across the sea of Capernaum. The sea to Capernaum. But the crowd is on the hunt. The very next day, they seek him again. They find him in Capernaum. Jesus knows what they want. Jesus knows that their theological caps are not on. He knows that they have no spiritual appetite. And Jesus challenges them. John 6, verse 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Jesus is saying, you don't want me to be king because you hear what I'm saying. You want to crown me king because you want another free lunch. Jesus is in confrontation mode. He calls the crowd of Jews to think, to consider living differently. Verse 27, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. Jesus is saying, my ministry is not about filling stomachs. You need food that goes beyond your stomach. You need spiritual food. You need to receive what I give to you. What I give to you will cause you to endure, to live with God forever. Beloved, why are you here? Are you here because you've received the food which endures to eternal life? Or are you here for something else? Beloved, we need more than food for our stomachs. We need food for our souls. There is more to life than tasty food and drink. Jesus didn't come to this earth, to his creation, simply to feed us. He does not call us to think with our appetites. Man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Jesus came so that we would know God, so that we would be satisfied in God, not satisfied in gifts from God, but satisfied in God himself. The church is not the place to meet people and make friends, although you will. The church is not an organization so that you can make yourself busy, although your time will likely be occupied. The church is the pillar and bulwark of the truth. Its mission is to preach the gospel to the nations. Beloved, let's not get this mixed up. The church is all about worshiping God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus has challenged the multitude to stay with Jesus, and he will give them eternal life. But the multitude needs a little clarification. They need more explanation. They don't know what Jesus means. So they ask, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And we can tell by their question that they're fixated on doing. They don't wonder at the gift of the Son of Man. Rather, they want to know how they can be busy. But there is no work of man that can bring him to God. Only God can bring sinful man to himself. And this is what faith is. Faith is a gift from God that responds to the grace of God. So Jesus gives them a simple, straightforward statement in verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Believe in Jesus. Take Jesus at his word. Put your faith in Jesus. Devote yourself to Jesus. Sit at Jesus' feet and learn. This isn't the difficult statement, but it is the foundation for it. Belief is what the people need. But these Jewish followers, they don't get it. They aren't connecting the dots. In recent history, they gather to Jesus because they heard that he heals sick people. They experienced a miracle when they, among a group of 5,000, were fed on 2 fish and 5 loaves. And after that miracle, they planned to make him their king. But somehow, that doesn't calculate into their equation. Jesus says, "Believe in me." And without missing a beat, they ask, "What then do you do for a sign that we may believe you?" They aren't interested in believing in Jesus. They don't want Jesus. They would rather Jesus give them whatever they want. They don't want this Jesus who calls people to believe in him for the sake of their eternal souls. They want a Jesus who will make their earthly lives easier. And they bring up Moses saying, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." They bring up Moses and the first century Jewish system of religion. Their point here is to defend their Jewish traditions. Remember, these are first century Jews. Their kingdom was destroyed in the past by the Assyrians and the Babylonians during the time of their ancestors. They know that their ancestors, the Israelites, were removed from the land for their unfaithfulness. They know the Israelites were shown grace by God and were returned to their land to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. At this point, these first century Jews should have a detailed understanding of the law of God, the Torah, and the prophets. They should have concluded that God provides for his people, and God even needs to provide belief in God. They should recognize Jesus as doing the work of God. They should see Jesus' miracles and believe in Jesus. But they have come to the wrong conclusion. When they read of the failure of their ancestors to uphold the law, they think that they need to hold to the law more. When these first century Jews read of the idolatry and unfaithfulness of the Israelites, they think they can do better. They think that Moses gave them everything they needed in the Mosaic law. They think that the sacrificial system is supposed to remain forever because it cleanses them. They have read their Bibles wrong. They should see the Israelites' failure and acknowledge indwelling sin. They should see their ancestors' idolatry and turn away from their idols and turn toward God. They don't connect the dots that point to a sinless Savior. They don't see the big picture that leads to Jesus. They're obsessed with the signs themselves, which are a shadow, and completely ignore the substance to which the signs point, Jesus himself. Here's a simple illustration of mistaking the sign for the substance. Tomorrow, there's a Giants game in San Francisco. The Giants are playing against the Houston Astros. So mistaking the sign for the substance would be like buying tickets to tomorrow's game and standing outside the stadium the whole time, staring up at the big sign, San Francisco Giants versus Houston Astros, July 30th. If someone did that, we'd probably be shouting, "You're missing the point. The action's in the stadium. Your seats are inside that big building over there." The Jews are missing the point. They want to see more signs. They're confusing the signs with the substance. They aren't thinking about the substance at all. So Jesus blatantly offends their sensibilities. First, Jesus corrects them by reminding them that it was God who caused the manna to fall, not Moses. It wasn't Moses that provided for the Israelites in the wilderness. It was God. And then Jesus takes it up a notch. Jesus says that the miracle wilderness bread was a sign. The bread that sustained the lives of the Israelites in the wilderness pointed to another bread. John 6:35, Jesus gives this difficult statement. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus promises eternal life for all who believe in him. The manna in the wilderness ceased. The people who ate the manna, they died. That miracle bread was not the solution, you see. And that's what every sign does. It points to something greater. Beloved, every true miracle is insufficient in itself and directs attention to the person of Jesus, who is perfect and sufficient. The crowd is at this point taken aback. This is a difficult statement for them. They don't like what Jesus is saying. They grumble, but they're still thinking. And maybe if we were in Jesus' place, we would proceed cautiously. We might try to encourage the Jews, hey, I know you're having a difficult time. Why don't you just go read, pray about it, and we'll talk about this next time. Reading the room, we might want to pump the brakes and give some space. Jesus does the exact opposite. He hits the gas. Jesus knows that first century Jews have all these regulations on eating and drinking, rules about washing before eating and keeping the Sabbath, rules about what to eat, what not to eat, that went beyond the Mosaic law. But the Jews were upholding these extra rules so strongly that they failed to see the point of the law of God. You cannot perfectly obey God's law. Rather than accepting their failure and seeing their need for God to show mercy, the Jews took it upon themselves to dance around the law with technicality. So Jesus brings down the sky on their religiosity with this difficult statement. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. This is the difficult statement that is referred to in John 6, verse 60. This causes the disciples to recoil. Some still don't understand what Jesus is talking about, and they're just confused. Some understand that Jesus is using abstract language and are slightly offended. And some completely understand that Jesus is telling them to give up their trust in the system of first century Judaism, and they are completely offended. Now, there are two basic interpretations of eat the flesh and drink his blood. First interpretation, Jesus is talking about his literal body. Is Jesus really suggesting that other people eat his body? Well, no. This can't be true because Jews and Christians, I might add, do not approve of cannibalism. In the Old Testament, cannibalism is not directly addressed in the law, thou shalt not cannibalize, but it is mentioned in the prophets when Jerusalem is under siege as a show of desperation. God's judgment of the people for their spiritual idolatry leads some to take the sinful and desperate course of eating their own children. Cannibalism is never an approved practice in Scripture, since God created man in his image, separate from all the other animals. All mankind is to be shown dignity. One clear act of dignity is to refrain from eating people. And Jesus is the last person who would suggest such a practice. As a side note, the Roman Catholic view of Mass, known as transubstantiation, takes this interpretation. The Roman Catholic communion is a mystical event wherein Jesus' flesh and blood substantially replace the bread and the wine. So in essence, they are taking in Jesus' physical body. Not only is this a form of cannibalism, but holding to this doctrine naturally leads to placing a higher authority on the Mass, and this means that God's word is valued less than Roman Catholic tradition, since the consumption of Jesus' real blood and body is not supported by the biblical perspective. I don't think Jesus' words refer to his real body. Second interpretation, Jesus is not talking about his real body, but instead speaking metaphorically, referring to spiritual realities rather than physical realities. With this interpretation, when Jesus says, eat my flesh and blood, Jesus means believe that I will achieve your salvation. He's using a physical sign to point to the spiritual substance. The physical signs are eating and the body, while the spiritual substance is believing unto eternal salvation. This is how I interpret this passage. In a similar way, Jesus spoke to Nicodemus saying, you must be born again. And Nico was confused. How can a man be born when he's old? Jesus replied, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Jesus was saying that Nicodemus needed God's spirit to understand. And Nicodemus humbled himself and listened to Jesus more. Jesus explained, whoever believes in him, whoever believes in Jesus should not perish, but have eternal life. The physical sign is birth. The spiritual substance is believing in Jesus unto eternal salvation. So Jesus' difficult statement is a call to put full trust in Jesus. Put your full trust in Jesus and let go of the first century Jewish religiosity. Turn to Jesus and away from rules that are built on other rules that actually point to Jesus. Come to Jesus in faith. Believe that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Believe that Jesus is sent of the Father and ask him for eternal life. If you would, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. In verses 19 to 21, Jesus gives a similar illustration with the same idea that might be a bit easier for us to understand. Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Here, Jesus is talking about treasure in the heart. Laying up treasure in heaven is the sign. Believing in Jesus is the substance. You can't actually put your money in some heavenly vault. You can't take your cash, your gold, your earthly valuables, and store them in your off-earth bank account. That's not what Jesus means. Jesus is saying that treasure in heaven is putting your effort into kingdom work, living for God, counting Jesus' name as more valuable than anything, and living for him. Beloved, what is it that you desire? Money? Security? Health? Comfort? Do not prioritize for yourselves comfort on earth, where toil and age erode, and where laziness abounds. But prioritize for yourselves security in heaven, where neither stress nor disease erode, and where danger is absent. For where your comfort is, there will your heart be also. Beloved, find comfort with God. You don't need to seek it here. God has it. By being comforted by the God of our salvation, we don't need to find salvation anywhere else. And we can work for what truly lasts, what lasts unto eternity. The difficult statement offends the Jews because they realize Jesus isn't going to be fulfilling their expectations. They want Jesus to perform more miracles. They want Jesus to conform to their cultural religion, but he won't. Instead, he tells them to abide in him, to spiritually speaking, eat his flesh and his blood. And that is too difficult for them to stomach. The second question, why are the disciples offended? Verse 61, but Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? Jesus has already confronted the Jews and told them that they need to believe. He has already challenged the Jews in their exalting of Moses by saying that he, Jesus, is the bread from heaven, the true manna. He has already offended the Jews' dietary restrictions and general sensibilities by saying they need to eat his flesh and drink his blood. But now it's Jesus' own disciples that are offended. The circle has shrunk. These Jewish disciples have been following Jesus for a while. They have perhaps even claimed to believe in Jesus. But they grumble. They aren't happy to hear what Jesus has to say. And Jesus can hear the disciples' thoughts, and he interrupts them. He asks them a rhetorical question. Does this offend you? To answer that question, yes, they are clearly offended. But the deeper question is why? Why are they offended? They're offended because the cost of following Jesus is too great. Now, they know what he's about. He demands complete allegiance. Jesus is not about cultural religion or religious culture. Jesus might be doing miracles and going against the religious elite, but he isn't game for providing meals all the time. And Jesus continues to press. He continues to get at the root of the issue. He's unafraid of losing disciples. Jesus is not about easy believism. He wants these disciples to think about their own thinking. He wants true believers. And so he challenges the offended. He challenges them by asking another question. Verse 62 back in John 6. What if you saw the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? He's asking them two questions in this one question. First, Jesus is asking them, what if you saw me ascend into heaven? Would you believe me then? Would a view of heaven cause you to believe in me? And secondly, Jesus is asking them, do you believe that I came from heaven? Have you been seeing the miracles and concluding that only God can do them? Jesus is dividing the sheep from the goats. He's asking his disciples if they are seeing with spiritual sight or eyes of flesh. If they're seeing with spiritual sight, then they would be looking forward to the ascension of the Son of Man. If he ascends, then his work on earth is done. If the disciples are seeing with spiritual sight, then the miracles point to Jesus as God. The word of God in Hebrew scripture affirms everything that Jesus has done and said. Whatever he says about himself is attested by the Torah and therefore true. But if they see with eyes of flesh, then the ascension is confusing. If the disciples see with eyes of flesh, then the miracles are for our health and wellness. And Jesus explains this to them. Belief in Jesus is spiritual. Believing in Jesus is understanding the reality of who Jesus is. Jesus isn't just a good teacher. He isn't just a miracle worker. Jesus has come from God to bring eternal life to man. Living according to God's word means believing in Jesus. Believing in Jesus is from the Spirit of God and leads to eternal life. Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. The Holy Spirit gives life. Apart from the Holy Spirit, you do not have life. What you have apart from the Holy Spirit is not life, but the flesh. And living by the flesh is not truly living. Jesus is saying, live according to the word of God, which I am speaking to you. The words that I'm speaking are from the Holy Spirit, and those who believe have life. But Jesus knows that his words fall on some deaf ears. His crowd is a mixed crowd. Not everyone is a believer. Disciples they may be, but they show themselves to be without devotion. Verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. In verse 65, and he was saying, for this reason I have said to you, that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Jesus is calling the Jews and the disciples to choose. Either you believe or not. Either the Father has granted you to believe or not. There is no, I want to believe, or I wish I could believe. There is faith in Jesus, or there is unbelief. Jesus speaks in this way because he has full confidence in God the Father. Jesus doesn't sugarcoat the truth. He doesn't talk around the spiritual need of the people. He tells them the truth about their empty religious beliefs. He's prepared to watch shallow followers walk away. He speaks truth because those who do remain will be strengthened until the end. Those who persevere in faith will shine because of their time spent in the presence of the holy and living God. If you're here tonight and you aren't a Christian, then I call you to believe. Jesus Christ was not only a great man, he was and is God. And he came into his creation. He walked among his people and he called them to believe in him. Friend, there is a spiritual reality behind all that we experience. That reality is this: you and I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Just look at your own life. Look at the mess you've made, the people you've hurt, the wrongs you cannot undo. Look at this world, how treacherous and unsteady it is. That is not the way it is supposed to be. And for our sin, we deserve the wrath of God. Sinners have earned God's judgment. We have earned death and hell. But Jesus was sent by God the Father to fix our problem. He who is blameless and innocent took the shame and guilt of our sin, and he went to the cross. Jesus died on the cross to pay for the sins of all who believe in him. His body was broken, and his blood was poured out as a sacrifice for sins, and his sacrifice was accepted by God. On the third day, Jesus was raised from the dead. After his resurrection, Jesus spent time with his disciples, and then he ascended into heaven. Jesus is alive and waits in heaven to bring his people home to himself. Friend, the world promises life, but only gives fleeting pleasure. God promises eternal life to all who believe in Jesus, and God has paid for that gift. Rather than living for this world or living for yourself, believe in Jesus and live for the glory of God. When confronted with the reality of who Jesus is, many disciples walk away. After hearing Jesus' words defying the religious teachings of the time, many disciples abandon Jesus. At the root of the issue, these disciples of Jesus lack belief. They can't find it in themselves to do the work of God that Jesus prescribes. They don't want to believe in Jesus. The price of abiding in Jesus is too high for them. No reward is worth the cost of discipleship. But some remain. Among those, or perhaps the only ones remaining, is the 12. The 12 disciples that Jesus chose. These hold an exalted position, but at this point, it seems like a lonely gathering. They watch a mob of disciples abandon Jesus. Some of them are questioning, should I really be here? Why did they all go away? Do I really believe in Jesus? The circle closes even tighter. Jesus turns to the 12. Jesus opens his mouth and asks them a question. You do not want to go away also, do you? Jesus provokes an answer. Why do you still follow me when all of them left? The third question, what's the answer of the 12? Simon Peter speaks up for the group. He's nervous, but as usual, ready to say something. And his answer is in stark contrast to the Jews and the disciples who have departed. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. This is the correct answer. The answer of the 12 is Jesus has the words of eternal life. Jesus is the Holy One of God. It is absolutely true that Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. The disciples' answer is the right answer. And really, there is no comparison between the things of this world and Jesus. Jesus isn't just a better option. Jesus is the only option, the only true option, and all other options are false. Now, when I was in college, this verse in particular stuck out to me. Where else can we go? For you have the words of eternal life. Peter's words about Jesus having the words of eternal life rang so true with me that I've quoted them time and again to help explain why I'm a Christian. And there's some value in that. It is a sweet reality. Jesus is the only giver of eternal life. But as I study this passage throughout the month of July, I don't think that's John's focus. John isn't merely giving encouragement to believers. Let's quickly consider parallel passages in other gospel accounts. You don't have to turn there, but Matthew 16, Mark 8, and Luke 9. In Matthew 16, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And this seems really appropriate for John 6 also, since Jesus had mentioned twice in John 6 already about the Father granting men to come to Jesus. But Jesus does not commend Peter in John 6. Mark 8 and Luke 9 go together more because Jesus' reaction to Peter is the same in those two accounts. Peter says to Jesus, "You are the Christ." And Jesus warns the disciples to tell no one. And then Jesus begins talking about his crucifixion. At the end of John 6, verses 70 and 71, we see something completely different. Jesus doesn't warn the 12 about speaking about Jesus' identity. He doesn't commend the 12 for their confession. Instead, Jesus declares that he chose the 12, and yet one of them is a devil. What? And on top of that, the Apostle John, who wrote this gospel, adds an aside. Now, he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And so we're left asking the fourth question. Why? Why is betrayal mentioned here? In this passage, betrayal is mentioned twice, once in verse 64 and a second time in verse 71. But why? Why is it mentioned? Peter, representing the 12, gave the right answer. Jesus, you are the Holy One of God. No one but you, Jesus, have the words of eternal life. But Jesus is not finished with his lesson. The bell hasn't rung yet, and class isn't dismissed. Jesus wants the 12 to know that he knows them. Jesus, being the Holy One of God, means that he knows what is in men's hearts. And each man is responsible for checking his own heart. Each man is responsible to believe in Jesus. A man's godly and faithful friends cannot grant him salvation. A woman's habit of serving cannot earn her salvation. A family's closeness with another godly family cannot sustain their faith. I know that I'm walking a thin line here. I don't mean that accountability is unhelpful. And I'm certainly not implying that edification is fake. Accountability is invaluable to the Christian. Edification is absolutely real. What I'm focusing on is the fact that each individual's belief in God is his own. He cannot force it upon others, and a man is not considered believing based on his friend's belief. In this passage, Jesus talks about choice twice. He talks about his choosing of the 12 in verse 71, and he talks about the Father's choosing of believers in verse 65. These are two different instances of choice with two very different outcomes. At face value, we recognize that Jesus' choice of the 12 is not the same as the Father's granting. If that were true, then Judas would have been saved, or Jesus would never have chosen Judas in the first place. The Son's choice of company and the Father's granting of belief are different. Jesus chose Judas, and Judas was not chosen by the Father. Jesus granted Judas status among the 12, but the Father did not grant Judas to believe in Jesus. When we think about Judas, we wonder, why did Jesus choose him? I think the answer is actually quite simple. I think that Judas was sincere. In the beginning, at least, Judas wanted to follow Jesus. Judas was with Jesus from very early on in Jesus' ministry. Judas saw the miracles and even took part in them. Judas was given a seat among the 12 at the table with Jesus. Judas had made it. He was a true disciple. Jesus probably served Judas, and he assigned him tasks. But Judas's unbelief couldn't remain hidden forever. Maybe it was a stifled grumble about money or lodging, but Judas was able to hide that. Then maybe it turned into doubt of Jesus' divinity. Lack of motivation to be with the 12 crept in. The money bag became the only solace, a snack there, a trinket there. After all, it was only a little off the top. But it was already deep-seated greed in the heart. Any source of gain would do. Anything to rid himself of this obligation to be a part of the 12. And then Jesus faced off against the Pharisees. They hated Jesus and wanted to kill Jesus and his disciples. This was Judas' chance to escape alive, and he took it. He betrayed the Holy One of God. Judas, close companion to Jesus, chosen by Jesus to be among the 12, betrayer. Judas's life shows the danger of unbelief and closeness to the people of God. Even though Judas was as close as he was to Jesus and saw all the works of Jesus, Judas still didn't believe. Because it's not the seeing that produces the believing, but the believing that influences the seeing. Not believing while seeing more produces familiarity, And familiarity can be dangerous because in our sin, we don't cherish what we're familiar with. Judas's betrayal turns into a question for every individual. To whom will you go? Will you hold steadfast to Christ, who died, whose body was broken, and whose blood was shed for you? Will you love God? Or will you reject salvation? Will you go back to the world? The fourth question, why is betrayal mentioned here? Betrayal is mentioned because proximity to Jesus is only so good. Your physical closeness to holy people isn't what saves you. What's inside your own heart is what matters. Your personal holiness matters. The direction of your heart matters. No matter how steadfast in faith your friends are, you yourself must believe. Hopefully, you recent college grads in the room kind of know what I'm talking about here. You left your college fellowship in church and returned to the Bay, but church feels different. You're not surrounded by Christian friends all the time. And on top of that, it's not easy to get to know people and make friends. You can't just call someone up to hang out in the middle of the day anymore. You have to work, or you're trying hard to get a job. Other people have family obligations and work deadlines. And you can get lazy in attending to your spiritual life. Work is different from school. You used to be able to take breaks from studying to do your quiet times. Now, at the end of your day, you're tired. The temptation to veg is very strong. The work required to advance in your career might consume all of your free time. Whether you continue to devote yourself to Christ or grow stagnant is a real issue. No one can do it for you. You yourself must believe. Even surrounded by the 12, Judas didn't believe in Jesus. He grew even to despise Jesus. And he betrayed Jesus. The Father had not granted Judas belief. But for those who do believe, there is incredible assurance. For those who do put their trust in Jesus, there is absolute confidence. Beloved, this is how you can have assurance. Your belief is not from yourself. You are not the source of your faith. Verse 65. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you, that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Beloved, the Father has given you faith. The Almighty God has turned your eyes to look upon Jesus, to, in your weariness, come to him for eternal life. And when God has willed for you to come to Jesus in faith, then you are utterly safe and secure in him. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Let's pray. God, I thank you for revealing Christ to your people. We have eternal life in him, and that makes us tremble, for your grace is astounding. Help your people to see Christ more clearly, to know Christ more closely, to love Christ more genuinely, and bring those here who don't know you to faith in Christ. Grant them belief, Father, for only you can, and you desire not that any would perish, but all would come to repentance and faith. Have mercy, O Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.